For our scripture reading this morning, we are in Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews 11, as you're turning to that text, we will reference this passage of scripture in our morning message as well. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse number 1, the writer to the Hebrews says this: "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And this is God's word. And it's a good thing that your faith is not placed upon me, because if I caught the look in everybody's eye, did I skip a verse there? You did a wonderful job following your pastor this morning. Just beautifully done. Genesis chapter 12 in our Bibles this morning. Genesis chapter 12. I skipped a good verse, too. Verse 3 is a great verse in that song, all right? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me. Isn't that the one? Support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Glorious verse. So I didn't want to skip it, but he did a wonderful job following it. We all arrived at the same place in the end. Genesis 12. We're going to be reading together verses 1 through 5. Genesis 12, beginning in verse number 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan." This morning, we're beginning a new series of messages on the life of Abraham that will take us from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the first half of Genesis 25 together. We're focusing on Abraham, and we're seeing his life, and here is how we can describe his life. The life of Abraham was a life of faith. Abraham was a man who lived the life of faith. If I were to ask you, what does the life of faith look like? How would you respond? What does it mean to be a person of faith, or a faithful Christian, or a faithful follower of God? Faith is one of those terms that is often either misunderstood or misrepresented. And as such, when we talk about the life of faith, even for some people who claim to know Christ or even do know Christ, it can mean very little. What do we mean by a life of faith? When it comes to misunderstanding the idea of faith, people often speak of faith as the belief in something that is possible, or even more vaguely, the belief of the impossible, the belief that something is possible. So in 1988, the singer Rod Stewart released his hit single, Faith of the Heart. Faith of the Heart. Listen to how Rod Stewart defines faith. The song says, "It's been a long road to get from there to here. It's been a long time, but my time is finally here. And I can feel a change in the wind right now. Nothing's in my way, and they're not going to hold me down no more. No, they're not going to hold me down, because I've got faith of the heart. I'm going where my heart will take me. I've got faith to believe I can do anything. I've got strength of the soul, and no one's going to bend or break me. I can reach any star. I've got faith. I've got faith. I've got faith of the heart." That song's still played today. It's still fairly popular even in these days. That's Rod Stewart's definition of faith. It's the belief that I can do something, something's possible for me to attain. I believe in my dreams. It's possible for me to accomplish what I wish, and nothing's going to get in my way. Nothing is going to stop me. So he poetically talks about reaching for any star. So faith then is the dream that something I or even we together desire can happen, can be possible. That's actually the way a lot of people today think about faith. It's that I can reach and attain something that is just out there. I can make it. And if we speak of faith in this way, the life of faith then would become something like this. It's a life that is pining or striving, straining to reach out to grasp some great thing for ourselves. And the problem is not only faith misunderstood, if you have that definition of faith, but the life of faith is misunderstood as well. That's a misunderstanding of faith. There are others who misrepresent faith. Sam Harris, he's a famed new atheist, in his book Letter to a Christian Nation defines faith this way. He says, "Faith is nothing more than the license religious people give one another to keep believing when reasons fail." It's the license to keep believing when our reasons fail. So here, faith is something that's unreasonable. It has no evidence or proof behind it. Or, to put it more bluntly, was Mark Twain, who was in some sense a believer in God, but he didn't really like any organized religion. Mark Twain said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." All right, that's how Mark Twain defined faith. And if you take that definition of faith, and then you say, what is the life of faith? That becomes then a life that just is lived upon a whole bunch of premises that you can't actually know for certain if they're true. It's just kind of an intuition way of living life. And unfortunately, the world in which we live today is full of people who either have that misunderstood view of faith or that misrepresented view of faith. And as such, when you speak about a life of faith, for a lot of people, that doesn't make any sense. And even I have found over the years that can even creep into the church, that people don't really understand what do we mean by living a faithful life, a life of faith. The Bible doesn't define faith in either of those two ways, that misunderstood way or misrepresented way. And Abraham didn't live his life thinking that he could attain his dreams. That's not the way he lived his life. He didn't live his life believing a bunch of things with no reason whatsoever. In fact, as we look at Abraham's life, we'll see plenty of evidences that God gave him of the veracity, the truthfulness of his faith. So if the life of faith is not living in hope that you can attain your dreams, if the life of faith is not living your life without any reasons for your living, what then is the life of faith? Well, in many ways, we'll answer that question over and over again as we look at the life of Abraham. But in another sense, we can see the life of faith beginning to be played out right off the bat as we're introduced here in Genesis chapter 12 to the man Abraham. Now this morning, in looking at Abraham in the opening verses of chapter 12 here in Genesis, I want to help you to see three elements that are key both to faith itself, but also to the life of faith. Three elements of the life of faith. And we're going to see these elements, as I said, played out over and over again in Abraham's life as we look at his life through Genesis 12 all the way through the middle of Genesis chapter 25. But I just want to get our focus this morning and thinking about what makes Abraham so great. Why is he worth studying? What is so special about this man in his life of faith? Three elements of faith in the life of faith here this morning, and then our time will be done. First element that you see in Abraham's life, if you want to know what is the life of faith, there's this. There's a command of God. There's a command of God. In other words, God has spoken. He said something. He proclaimed something. So we read in Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," that's Abraham's name before God changes it later in his life. And I'll just apologize ahead of time that I will have a hard time making that distinction between Abram here in the first couple of chapters of our study in Genesis 12 and 13 before God changes it. Okay, so you'll hear me fluctuate back and forth. But Abram, that was God's name, or Abraham's name before God changed it. So the Lord, verse 1, had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Those are commands from God. They're expectations. These are things that God has said for Abram to do. Now, if we read the end of Genesis 11 into chapter 12, we might get the impression that God had spoken to Abram after the death of his father Terah, which we read of in Genesis 11:32. However, the rest of the Bible makes it clear that God had spoke to Abram while he lived in a place known as Ur of the Chaldeans. For instance, later in Genesis 15 and verse 7, God says to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." Nehemiah 9:7 says that "you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." Stephen in the New Testament declared that Abraham, quote, "went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." You might wonder, what does that matter where he was called from? Well, Ur of the Chaldeans, that was a region of Mesopotamia that was known for its worship of the moon. In fact, Abraham's wife Sarai, before her name was changed to Sarah, her name is the Hebrew equivalent to the name of the wife of the moon god that was known in Ur. In Ur, there was a large ziggurat, a pyramid-like structure that was used as a temple of sort, a place that you would climb up to get closer to the gods. And in this case, Ur's god was the moon, so that you would go out at night and worship the god of the moon. According to Joshua 24 and verse 2, Abram was a worshiper of those false gods. That was his background. Makes it very clear that that worship was part of Abraham and his family. So he was a worshiper of a false god. He was a pagan. That worship, there's evidence in archaeological digs in that area, included sacrifices, including also even human sacrifices at times. The scripture is very clear that Abraham worshipped those kinds of gods. There was nothing good about Abraham whatsoever. We would rightly call him a pagan. That's what he was before he came to God, or more specifically, God called him to himself. Yet God in his sovereign grace spoke to Abraham. We're not told why God chose Abraham. There's no evidence that Abraham was better than any other of his family. There's no evidence that Abraham had been seeking after God. It is just as Nehemiah 9:7 says, that God chose him. He called him out, said, "Here." And he revealed himself to him. We're not told how God did this. In chapter 12 and verse 7 of Genesis, it says there that the Lord appeared to Abram. That wasn't the first time God had spoke to him. Maybe that's what God had done the first time in speaking to Abraham. That appearance of to Abram was likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, where Christ appeared in human form before he came to this earth and took on flesh. Maybe he did that when Abraham first heard from God. The text does not say, but God does. But the Bible does say that God spoke to Abraham in verse 1. Whether he spoke to him just through a vision or a dream, or he actually appeared to him, or an audible voice, maybe he was on top of the ziggurat one night and God spoke to him. We don't know. But in some way, God spoke to him. This, by the way, rules out that view of faith that says that faith is something we have no evidence for. Abram would have strongly disagreed with that because he had heard the voice of God. And later, God would do miraculous things in his life. God would also even do amazing things like appear with the angels before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram had evidence for belief in God. Faith is not an irrational thing, even though at times it might feel that way. So Abram was a pagan, but God gave him a command, and this command is multifaceted. It has different parts to it. You see that command in verse 1. It's interesting how it is structured. It starts from the least important thing that Abram was to get rid of to the most important thing. It says, get out of your country, get out from your family, and get out from your father's house. I don't think that in our modern 21st century world we can really grasp the significance of those words. There's a bunch of us who went to El Salvador this summer, as you well know, for a missions trip that's roughly, as the crow flies, around, just a round number, 3,000 miles from here to there. We did that trip on the way back in 10 hours, which is phenomenal to think about. 10 hours, covering over 3,000 miles. Now, furthermore, when I got to El Salvador, I had better cell phone coverage there than I did here in Sunrise. So when I got there and tried to FaceTime, you know, the face-to-face conversation through my phone, my wife and children, it wasn't that I had the cell problems. It was they who had the cell problems, all right? So much for third world, right? I mean, just phenomenal. I mean, so today when you and I, we're going to leave our country, we really don't have to leave. And you still are connected in many ways with the place and the people that you might love. We almost laugh at Jules Verne's book, Around the World in 80 to 80 Days. Today, we can do that in less than 24 hours. And when we get there, we can send a text to let everyone know that we made it. When God said, get out of your country, that was one of those things that meant for Abram, you are not going back. And he never did. His whole life. He never went back to his home. Most people in Abram's day did not move more than 5 miles from the place in which they were born ever in their lifetime. In fact, Abram lived probably around 1800 BC. Again, that's kind of just rounding things off there. And in that day, people just didn't travel far at all. Maybe 5 miles from the place in which you were born. For Abram to move, to start over, to start in a new place, in a new land, in a new country where the language would be different, the terrain is different. It would have been turning your back on all that you know. You didn't have Google Maps, you know, to figure out where you were at when you got there. There was no such thing. This is a serious thing, a serious call from God, a serious command. Also, you notice there in verse number 1, it gets more serious. Not only get out from your country, but also from your family. That word for family is the word for land of your kindred. It refers not so much to as our families, as in brothers and sisters and grandparents and cousins and so on. It refers to a person's native country and the people of that country. I've had a good deal of opportunity to travel to various parts of the United States. In fact, I was just talking with my mom who was visiting with us this week. I've had the chance to be in 38 of the lower 48 states. It's a privilege I've greatly enjoyed. And as such, I've got to see a large part of the country. The only part I really haven't been to that would really nail a lot of those states is the far northeastern part of the United States. I've been to most everywhere else, at least to drive through to say that I've been there. And I've enjoyed my visits to the south and to the west, and even a little bit out east. Out east isn't my favorite place to be, but some people love it, and that's where they belong. But I find my home, even though I've traveled to a lot of places, I find my home is in the Midwest. And while we like to make fun of each other a little bit about, you know, Wisconsin versus Minnesota versus Iowa and the Dakotas and so on, truthfully, I've actually lived in Wisconsin, now lived in Minnesota, and lived in South Dakota. And while there are some differences, we have far more similarities than differences. We're really pretty similar people in many, many ways. But you go to different parts of the country, it's not always that way. Out in Los Angeles a couple of years ago, I discovered that people there stay out way later than we do. Way later. A much more relaxed atmosphere in terms of time. Even in our major Midwestern cities, we do not stay up as late as they do out in that part of the country. The laid-back lifestyle was not something that particularly appealed to me, nor did the constant glitz and glam everywhere of L.A. Everybody had to drive something shiny, and you could just tell, and to dress in very trendy modern things. It didn't really appeal to me. Nor has the South, the Deep South, ever appealed to me. I've been there several times for various reasons. As one person told me this week, you know the difference between a northern fairy tale and a southern one? A northern fairy tale begins with, once upon a time. But a southern tale, fairy tale begins this way, y'all not gonna believe this. And then they tell you a story that you really don't know if you should believe what they have to say. It's just a very different way of living. I find my home in the Midwest. The people in the Deep South and the Far West and the East, they have different values, different ways of thinking, approaching life. Not all of them bad, they're just different. Abraham was called not only to leave his country, the land that he loved, but Abraham was called to leave your kindred, your people, the culture, the values that he was used to. That's not an easy thing to do. And again, unlike today, you couldn't just jump in a plane to experience home again for a little while. And then the command gets even more specific in verse number 1. Not only get out from your country, from your family, but also, as the New King James translates it, from your father's house. That's the nuclear family. That's the center of everything here. These are the parents, the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, the siblings, the cousins. My family is actually pretty spread out now among the cousins. I have cousins in New York City, Ohio, Illinois, North Carolina, Wisconsin, Minnesota, and even Romania now among some of my cousins. But there's a good chance, even the people in Romania, that every 2 years we get back together. We try to get most of us all together, at least for a day, in one place. It doesn't always work out, but now as we're getting older and spreading out more and having kids and all that stuff, it gets difficult. But we give it a shot, and pretty close we do that. Not so for Abram. He left all of those people. Even though many of us have some strains inside of our family, there's something securing and comforting about the clan. Like it or not, our extended family has certain values and characteristics that we find ourselves at home in. We have shared experiences, both good and bad. We know each other. We know what makes each other laugh, and we know what makes each other cry. My family, when we get together, we primarily like to do 3 things together. Some of these may appeal to you. Others, you might look at this and go, we're crazy. One is that we like to talk a lot. And we talk about all sorts of things. And we usually get on the more intellectual side of things, thinking about politics and culture and society. We chew the cud of all those things. And even when we get onto less cultured things like sports, we have vigorous debates among us. And we just enjoy that. It's what we do. We also like to play games, like to play card games and board games, fast-paced games, strategy games, games of chance. We love them all, and we love to brag about how we beat the other person. That's just what we do. And then, this doesn't seem to match the first two, but we often sing when we're together. My family is a musical family. We enjoy singing. We sing hymns. We sing fun songs. We pick out choral arrangements and try to run them through in one shot. Music is valued in my family. It always has been. We sing for joy and we sing for God, and we enjoy that together. There are others of you in this room who, some of those might appeal to you. Others you might think, that's just weird. I mean, why would you do that? But in our family, that's just what is at home for us. And we know the other people. really well. I don't know all of what Abraham's family loved, but he left it all, every bit of it. He left all their singing, their language, their religion, the family feasts, and so on. Very few of us, even on our darkest days with our family, very few of us truly want to leave that of our family. We all have strains in our family, that happens, but most of us don't want to abandon that altogether. Abraham would never see those people again, except for Lot, his nephew. It's the only one. He would be frequently described in the Bible as a stranger and a sojourner in his land. He was never truly at home. He lost all of that. And this is God's command to Abram. Go from everything you know, and to make matters worse, go to a place that you know nothing about. In fact, God says, I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. I'll just let you know when you get there. Go. I appreciate what John Calvin, who in his commentary on his text on Genesis, said this about this. He said, I command you, he's paraphrasing and summarizing God's words here, I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I'm about to lead you until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. That was Abram. Everything to God. It was a great command. It demanded nearly everything from Abram. This is the first element in faith, in the life of faith. There is a command of God. God has spoken. He gives us his word. We today have much more revelation than Abram ever had. This is his word. He has spoken to us. And in his word, there are expectations of us. But there's a second element to faith and the life of faith. And I promise these get shorter as we go. And the second element to faith and the life of faith is this. There's not only a command of God, but there's also a promise from God. There's a promise from God. Sometimes God does call us to do things for which we have no reason why we should do them, but that's actually really rare. Most of the time, in fact, almost always, God offers commands with a promise, with a reward. If you do this, I will respond in this way from God. If you believe me, I will reward you. The reward for Abraham is found here in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. He would bless him. He would make his name great. And that he himself would be a blessing. Verse 3, we are told that God would bless those who blessed him, and he would curse those who cursed him. And that implication is, by the way, for that, not only him, but also for all of his descendants. And Abraham's life would not be an unknown one. His name would be great. And finally, that blessing that would come from him would extend, at the end of verse 3, to all the families of the earth. We'll explore some of those themes in weeks to come. But the point here is this, is that Abraham's reward was far greater than the sacrifice that he was making. The reward, the promise, the payoff, if you will, was greater than the command. You know, that's often the way that God works. He calls us to do something that is very difficult, but if we do, what we receive in the end is far greater than what we would ever give up now. That is almost always the way God works. Give up this now, get rid of your home, your kindred, your father's house, do that, and I will give you something far better. This is true in all ages of grace. For instance, listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 10, 29 through 30. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left a house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So put $1 in now, Jesus is saying, and I'll give you 100 times what that's worth later. Or Paul, when he talked about giving to God and the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed which you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, which while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Sow a little now, and reap a great harvest, is what Paul is saying. Or in Psalm 16, we are told and encouraged to know that as we follow and know our God, at His right hand, there are, quote, pleasures forevermore. And so God often calls us to do things that are difficult now with the promise that there is great reward to come. Sometimes we experience a little of that reward now, but most of the time that reward does not come until the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the eternal state. We know this is true even now for us in this earthly life, not even in the spiritual realm. One of the hardest disciplines for anyone to learn is delayed gratification. Save $10 today, and on average, if you put it and invest it in 30 years, it'll be worth $100. Wait to eat that cheap snack now so that you can enjoy that fantastic spread of dinner later. Work and finish your job now so that you can have time for pleasure and leisure, or that event or that game or that concert at a later event. So we understand that we sometimes give up things now for a greater reward later on the earthly level. But God, with God, there's no comparison to the eternal joys that await us, of peace and joy, the eternal smile of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. These cannot compare to the things that we would give up now. These are, in the words of Paul, producing in us a light affliction to give us an exceeding weight of glory. What we will receive far surpasses anything that we might face now. For Abraham, the promise of reward is tremendous. And we have seen actually much of it already fulfilled. He has produced a great nation, the people of Israel. He was blessed. We will learn later in Genesis that he amassed serious wealth in his time here on the earth. His name is great. Abraham, the name Abraham, is almost universally known in the world today. Talk to any person in a land in which Christianity or Islam has touched, and they will instantly know the name of Abraham. And that is most of the world. And truly, as verse 3 says, in Abraham, all the families of the earth have already been blessed in Christ Jesus. As Galatians 3 makes it clear, it is through Abraham and his seed that the Christ would come, and we in Christ have received the blessings of Abraham. And so, already the fulfillment of God's promises have been seen. You know, even in all of eternity, I mean, we sing songs like this. Some of them are silly, some of them are serious. That some of the first people that many of us want to talk to outside the Lord, who ranks up there? Abraham is always tops the top five, right? He's one of those people that we want to see. How did you do it, Abraham? How did you hear from God and give up all that stuff? Never to go back. To live with very little knowledge of God, but live in great faith. What made him do that? Well, the answer is the promise of a reward. I've often pointed out to you this truth that I believe it needs to be heard and appreciated again and again. God rarely commands us to do something that we are to do, to do something that we're to do simply because of duty. There is often, if not always, a reward. You see that in Abraham's life here in Genesis 12. And in the text that we read earlier in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this reality of Abraham's life. If you have your place there, you can look at it. Otherwise, just listen. Hebrews 11 in verse 9. Listen how the writer of Hebrews connects Abraham's faith to his life and the promise that intertwines these things. Hebrews 11:9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place. And hear this. Which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So the motivation that drove him was, God said do it, and if you do it, here's what you're going to get, this inheritance. And so he left, and he followed. That was his motivation. This fits exactly with the definition of faith that the author of Hebrews gives us in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's Abraham's life. Here's what God said. Here's what God's promised. I believe it. And therefore, he sought God. This, by the way, is true when it comes to all aspects of the life of faith. It's certainly true when it comes to the beginning of the life of faith. Is it not true that today God commands all men everywhere to repent? To repent of their sins. That's true, right? The Bible makes that very clear. Does he not say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? He calls on us, God calls on us to abandon our own ways, our hopes, our dreams, our sins, all our glories, and put our eggs in one basket. You know, you're told not to do that. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, guess what God tells us to do with our whole life in coming to him in salvation? Put it all here in Christ. You put it all there. Why would we do that? Why abandon what seems to be the earthly, sensible thing to do, which is live for my life now? It's because in Christ we are promised the eternal weight of glory, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, guilt removed, the Spirit dwelling in our hearts, a promise of a place in God's kingdom. Give up your life now for those things. That's what we do even in salvation. Don't trust what you think you know here. Trust in what God has said. And there's a reward of eternal life. This is the beginning of our life of faith. And it doesn't change as we continue in the life of faith. Why give up our money to the Lord? Why give up our time to the Lord? Why take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ? Why would we do that? Because there's a reward. There's a promise. There is a life to come. There are, as Psalm 16:11 says, pleasures forevermore. And not the fleeting kind of this earth. Eternal and lasting ones. And so we go, as Abraham said. God said to Abraham, we follow. And this leads us to our third element in the life of faith and of faith. There is the command of God, there is the promise of God, and then, we've already alluded to this, and so very quickly, there's a response from man toward God. There's a response from man toward God. So we look down in verse 4 and we read this. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Text is so clear. It's just almost mind-boggling how simple of a statement you get from the Lord had said, leave all this stuff, and then you get down to verses 4 and 5, and Abraham did what God said. I mean, it's right there in a few verses. Here's what God said, here's what God promised, and Abraham followed the Lord. He responded by the power of his belief in God's word and the promises that God offered in action. Faith always includes a response from man toward God. There's unfortunate today that there are many Christians who get confused on this point. They say things like, faith is not a work, so you can just believe and not do anything about it. And if you tell me that faith requires a response, you're making faith a work. And we're not saved or justified by a work. So there's partial truths in there. Faith is not a work. It is not a work to believe what God says and to believe in the promises of God. Faith is not an action, but faith always acts. Faith is not an action, but faith always acts. Another way of saying this is that faith is not an action, but faith results in action. Or here's another, faith works. You believe what God says, and it animates your soul, which moves upon your will to do what God has said. It starts with a trust, a belief in not only what God has said, but also what God has promised, so that we live in accordance with that belief. That's even the way the writer of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 11:6, which we referenced earlier. We believe that he is, this is what pleases God, we believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the person who believes God seeks after him. The reality of Abraham's faith was seen when he acted on his faith. Imagine with me a resort. It's a big one. It can accommodate over 6,400 people plus over 2,000 staff members. It has over 25 restaurants on site, spa and fitness centers, a huge water park complex, a Broadway-style theater with 1,400 seats, a full-size basketball court, a mini golf course, a zip line, an ice rink, and two rock climbing walls. Now, maybe you love those activities, or maybe you think my kids or my grandparents but don't love most of those activities. Sorry, but maybe my grandkids. I am loving less and less most of those activities. All right, maybe my kids or my grandkids would love to do those things. And you say that sounds wonderful. Now imagine all those things that I say to you. I've got a ticket for you and your family to enjoy those things for free. All expenses paid to get down there and to enjoy that resort for you and for your family. But I want to share with you a couple more details. This resort is not on land. It is on water. It's a cruise ship. In fact, this is a real cruise ship that has all of these things. The cruise ship Harmony of the Seas was launched this last year by the Royal Caribbean. It's the largest cruise ship ever built. The ship is nearly a quarter of a mile long, and it weighs 227,000 gross tons. And they say it floats. Now, for me, I have no problem of the idea of going on a cruise ship, but I have talked to enough people, and I bet you if we did a survey in this room, there are people in this room who would not in their life go on a cruise ship. I found that to be true. And I say to them, you like all of these things that are on the ship? Yes, I like all of these things that are on the ship. Do you really think that the ship will sink? No, I don't think. I've never found anybody who actually says, I think that ship is going to sink. You're sure it's not going to sink? Yeah, I'm sure. Will you go on the trip? Answer to such a person? No. Now, here's the thing. What do we conclude about their actual said beliefs about that ship? It's not going to sink. It's going to be fine. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be a treasure. I'm sure you'll have a great time, but I'm not going on that. What do we really conclude about that person? Well, they may say all of those things, but they have something in them that says, I believe certain things more than others. And I'm not going to go on that. Now, I wouldn't be that kind of person, but I guarantee I won't embarrass anybody. I can guarantee in a room this size, if we surveyed people, we'd find out there are certain people who would not go on that ship. I mean, they have visions of the Titanic in their minds. You know, as soon as they hear about a cruise ship, it's going to go down. That's what they believe. And their belief results in certain actions. I don't happen to believe that. I mean, yeah, sure, it's possible. That's, you know, almost all cruise ships stay afloat. You know, it's very rare that you actually have a disaster on the seas. I just wouldn't even enter my mind doing something like that. It would be a great time. My beliefs would produce certain actions. When it comes to the reward of God, the people who believe what God has said and believe what God has promised, if they actually believe those things to be true, you know what Hebrews 11:6 says they do? They diligently seek Him. They pursue Him. They take that ticket and run, right? I've got the treasure. Here it is. Now certainly there were many things that Abraham could have feared. The loss of friends, that was a real fear and probably did in fact happen. The breaking of his family, the loss of his homeland, but he saw a reward as greater than those said losses, and so therefore he sought after God. This is the way it is in our salvation. Do not speak of knowing of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Do not speak of knowing simply that a person can be forgiven of their sins. Do speak of calling upon God for his mercy and his pardon. Do speak about repentance of sin and trusting in what Jesus has done for you. That's the response that is called forth by our faith. God has said, this is how you receive the blessing. Trust me, believe me, call upon me. So it is in our walk of faith. Do not speak of knowing that there is a home in heaven. Do not speak of knowing there is an eternal reward. Pursue it with everything you have because you believe that it's real and it exists. Believe and act. These three elements are essential in the life of faith. We hear the command of God, whatever it is in the scripture. For Abraham, it was a lofty one. We read, we hear of the promise of God, and we believe those things. We believe what God has said, we believe what he has promised, and our response is to seek God, because we know what he has said is true. It is not a belief without reasons. It is not the belief in something that's possible out there where my heart can take me. It is the belief in the actual words and promises of God revealed in Scripture that animate our souls so that we would follow him and follow Christ all the length of our days. We live in accordance with the assurance of the truths that we read in God's Word. This is the life of faith. And every single day we live it. We get up in the morning and we have two choices that are on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. And to please God, we give up things that we would love in hope for an eternal reward that God will give us as we follow him every single day. In the little things and the big things. This is the life of faith. It's the life that Abraham lived. And I hope it's the life that you live as well. Father in heaven, use these words to produce in us faith in our souls so that we would live in accordance with that faith, that we would respond in faithfulness. Because of what we have heard and what we have seen in your word. I pray here for any soul in this room who might have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, but has not in faith and by faith called out to him and to you to find forgiveness of sins. Would you do even right now saving work in their hearts by the power of the Spirit and work mightily in them? For the rest of us, I pray that we would look at the example of Abraham and the great man of faith that he was, who lived a great life of faith, and use it to challenge and stir our hearts anew for you. Even this week, help us to consider areas in our lives where we need to live the life of faith, whether small or great, in pleasing responses to you, because we believe you, we believe what you've said, we believe what you've promised. Help us to hold those treasures, those promises dear in our hearts so that we would live in light of them. Father, in all these things, we want you to be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.